Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
He smiles as you sing. I ask the rest of you to remain standing for the reading of God's holy and inerrant Word. This morning we come to the beginning of chapter 14, this chapter will round out John's fourth portrait of the time between the ascension and the return of Christ, which we'll look at a little more here in detail. This morning we'll look just at the first five verses of chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. John said, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000. Who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and the Lamb who stands on Mount Zion, holy is your name. We would ask this morning that you would take these visions of John, these strange visions with descriptions strange to us but not strange to you, and teach us what they mean, but more than that, help us to be shaped to see our world in light of what we see today, and may we live accordingly. May we today hear from you, Jesus, for it's in your name that we do pray, and God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. John Stott, who is now with the Lord, but one time was a New Testament scholar, used to tell a story about a trip he took to Israel, which gave him an insight on Israeli shepherds. He was taking a bus tour of the Holy Land, and as he and the group along with him were making their way through some pretty rural areas, the tour guide started to give them some trivia, such as how shepherds in Israel are different from shepherds from all over the world. Shepherds in every other part of the world get behind the sheep and drive them forward. So if you look at sheep in England, or shepherds in England, they often, with the help of a dog and some sticks, will often get behind the sheep and drive them forward. But he said, in Israel, we have never done that. But rather, in Israel, the shepherd always goes out in front of the sheep and they follow him. Nowhere else in the world is it like that. But here in Israel, the shepherd leads and he calls to the sheep and they hear his voice and they follow. Well, that's a pretty cool trivia, until they looked out the window and saw a man behind a flock of sheep driving them forward with sticks and with dogs. And someone raised their hand and said, "What about that guy?" And the tour guide was like, "What about that guy? What's going on here?" So he ordered the bus driver, "Stop the bus. I need to find out what's going on here." And he walked out and he talked to this man. And he came back to the bus and his face was beaming with a smile. And he said, "Well, it turns out that man is not a shepherd. He's the butcher." The butcher drives the sheep forward to slaughter. That man is not a shepherd. Otherwise, he would lead them and lead them to safety. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the good shepherd of the sheep. And if you were to summarize his most prolific command to his people, it would be, follow me. Follow me. More often does Jesus say, follow me, than he says, believe in me. But rather, this was common to the people. I am the good shepherd. Follow me. What we have before us this morning is a picture of those who have followed the Lamb. The shepherd who is also the Lamb that we saw back in chapter 5. They have followed him and they have received their reward. This vision that John has in 14 is a contrast to what's gone before. Remember in this portrait, John, this is now the fourth of seven portraits, John started in chapter 12 with a woman that was pregnant, gave birth to a child, and a dragon that was trying to destroy the child. The dragon represents Satan. He tried to destroy Christ through the slaughter of the innocents through Herod and many other tactics, but he could not destroy the Christ. The child was caught up to heaven, and so this dragon then turned his anger upon the woman, which represents the church. He tries to destroy her. And one of the means by which he does that is he elicits help from his allies. The beast from the sea, which represents the state, man-centered empires, and the beast from the land that represents the propaganda machine, the priests, the pastors, the university professors, the politicians who say, abandon your faith in Christ and do what the government says. It's a picture of what we read in Psalm 2, one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament, which says, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain, saying, let us throw off the Lord. Let's be done with the Lord and His anointed one. And here is the Lord's answer to the beast of the sea and the beast of the land. He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Which is precisely what John sees. He sees the king. He sees the king on Zion. But he also sees not just the king, he sees those who followed him, those who fought for him, those who died in his name. What I hope to show you this morning is that this passage before us is of extraordinary encouragement for you and for me to continue to wage the war that we are called to fight in. Because what John is going to show us here is a picture of the future. He's going to show us a picture of God's people who have been fully delivered and a people who have been so delivered because they are so fully loved by God. Fully delivered and fully loved. Let's look this morning together then at the reward that awaits those who follow the Lamb. No matter where it is, he calls them to go. Let's look here at verse 1 together. The first word of encouragement for the Christian is the location where John sees the Lamb and the 144,000 with them. John says, then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, what is this place? What is this Mount Zion? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament, what you will find is that the word Zion sometimes refers to the earthly Jerusalem. But more often than not, Zion is a city that is going to come. Zion represents the time and place where God's reign and rule and kingdom has been fully established. So if we read this passage with ears and eyes of those who know their Old Testaments, we're immediately here asking ourselves, is this the earthly Jerusalem, or does this represent the kingdom that is to come in all of its fullness? And I would say it's the second. This is a picture of heaven. Mount Zion in our vernacular, we might say that Jesus is in heaven. Added to that, verse 3 tells us it's in the presence of the throne, it's in the presence of the four living creatures, it's in the presence of the 24 elders, which we saw in chapter 4 was a throne room scene of God in heaven. Additionally, the book of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews 12:22 tells us, Christians have come to Mount Zion. You have come to the Jerusalem which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's what the author of Hebrews calls the kingdom of which you are a part. It is God's Zion. So there's a picture here of what we might call heaven. We see a picture of the reward for those who follow the Lamb, as John says. Now, what do we make of these 144,000 people with Jesus? Well, we've already encountered them, haven't we? Back in chapter 7, you'll recall, the situation there was Jesus was opening the scroll, unleashing judgments upon mankind. And so horrific and so terrifying was that judgment that is coming upon those who mock Christ, that men and women say, we would wish that the mountains would fall upon us and the rocks would crush us because the wrath of God and the fury of the Lamb have come. Who can stand on that day? Who can stand before His indignation? And then chapter 7 gives us the answer. John hears about a group of people standing. 12,000 from this tribe. 12,000 from this. 12,000 for this one, on and on and on until it gets up to 144,000. And then John looks to see, he hears this number, 144,000, but then when he looks, I want to see this number, he says, no one could count it. And it wasn't ethnic Jews, it was people from every tongue and tribe and nation and language. Who are these 144,000? You can go back to that sermon if you want, chapter 7. It is the full number. It's a symbolic number of all of God's people. All of those who are a part of the true Israel of God. Those who are the true offspring of Abraham. Not according to flesh or blood, but according to faith. It is God's Israel, which is made up not of just ethnic Jews, but some ethnic Jews and Gentiles. And here's what's so beautiful about what we're seeing here, this return of the 144. The first time we saw them, they were in the middle of battle. They were in the middle of fighting a war against their own sin, against their doubts, against compromise. And God said, I will spare every one of my people. I will put my mark on their foreheads, which we saw represented the Holy Spirit. They will be born again. They will be renewed in their minds. They will see themselves as sinners. They will see my Son as the one who saves them. Every one of those people, I am putting my mark on as they fight, as they cling to my Son, as they walk with the Spirit until they see me face to face. But if we had the ears of an Old Testament listener, one of the things that would have struck us about chapter 12 is how close it sounds to something out of the Old Testament, say the book of Numbers. Remember the book of Numbers? Some of you were reading along in your Bible with me, and then book of Numbers killed you. If it wasn't Leviticus, Numbers will get you. And you read, what is all these listing of these tribes, 635 from this tribe, and 1,000 from this tribe, and 1,000 from this tribe. What is it? It's a census that was done of men who were called to engage in holy battle. That's one of the purposes of the book of Numbers, is to assess what is the military might of Israel as the Lord is going to call them to go in to conquer the promised land. Give me the numbers from every single one of the tribes. And it was only men of fighting age who are counted. And so as we heard that number in Revelation 7, we would have thought, this sounds a lot like an army. But But it also makes sense of verse 4. Take a look there if you would. Who are these 144,000? It is they who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, what does this mean? I mean, this is why you cannot press this book to a kind of literalism that it doesn't invite. Is this saying at the end of time that there's going to be 144,000 virgin Jewish boys who are going to fight for the Lord? No, what is this doing? This is, once again, it's using military imagery to describe the people of God. If you were a man of fighting age in the Old Testament of Israel, one of the things you could not do if you were engaged in holy war is lie with your wife. You had to be fully consecrated to the Lord. You could not come back from the battle, have a good weekend, a conjugal visit, and go back. You remember, this is the issue with David and Bathsheba. Remember, he wants Uriah to come back from the front. He says, you lie with Bathsheba and it'll look like the baby's yours. And Uriah's like, I can't do that. You're asking me to break God's command. So that's what John is doing here, is saying, this is the church. This is the church in chapter 7 that's in the middle of the battle, and God has counted all of his troops. It's all of my Israel. And they are engaged in a war against their own sin, against their pride, against increasing humanism and secularism in their cultures. They are engaged in a war against the false trinity of the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. They fight, and they fight, and they continue to cling to their warrior king, Jesus Christ. So put this together. Put it together. Chapter 7 is promise. I have marked out all my troops. Chapter 14, I haven't lost one. These are my men, the ones who fight. And here they are, not a single eternal casualty. That's the picture. Who are the 144,000? That's you, it's me. It is those who look to Jesus Christ in faith, turn from their sin. He says, those are mine. And I will not lose one of you. You know, one of the things I hope you're catching about the book of Revelation is a unique feature is that the book of Revelation in the end doesn't reveal a whole lot of new stuff. What the book of Revelation does is it takes what you hear in the rest of Holy Scripture and dresses it up in images that are maybe not familiar to you. The same truths that you hear from Jesus' mouth in John are just dressed up in a different way. So what is this a picture of? It's a picture of a promise that Jesus makes. It's a promise that I often need to let trickle down into the weariest parts of my soul. Here's the promise. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. How do you put that in picture form? Chapter 14 of Revelation. Every single one given to Jesus in the end is with him, and not one has been lost. That's good news, folks. Maybe we object here. Maybe we object because have we not all met people who begin with Jesus, but they don't end with him? I certainly, as a pastor, have ministered to many like that. I've pastored people like that who come to Jesus and then they are lost. Well, how do we make sense of that? We make sense of it through listening to what the Bible tells us. And that is that it's not that you either believe in Jesus or you don't. There's many who believe in him. But there's only one kind of belief that will save you. Jesus' most important parable, his own words, the parable of parables, teaches us that there's many kinds of faith in Christ, but not all save. Mark chapter 4, right? Some respond to Jesus immediately when Jesus comes to them by means of a pastor who says, "Repent, turn from your sin, Christ will forgive you and embrace you." They immediately reject it. "I don't want anything to do with that. What nonsense. I don't need to be saved by anybody." But then others still hear the word and say, "You know, that sounds pretty good. I wouldn't mind being loved by the creator of the universe." But then when trial comes and Jesus doesn't fix it, they say, "I'm out. I'm done with this." Others still, they hear, they believe. They don't deny anything, like the demons. They believe in the resurrection. They could say the Apostles' Creed. But they're still in love with the world. They're in love with wealth. They're in love with their names. They're in love with comfort. And Jesus says, and it all gets choked out by the world, and it doesn't bear any fruit, and so they have a dead faith. But then, there are those who hear the word, receive it with joy, and that seed goes down into their heart, and the consistent pattern of their life is to trust in me and to bear the fruits of repentance and to bear the fruits of the Spirit. Those people my Father has given to me, and I will not lose one of them. That's one of the sweetest doctrines in all of Holy Scripture to me, to my tired and weary soul. When I look at my lack of progress, when I look at my cold prayers, when I look at how old sins can come back up to the surface, things that I thought were dead years ago, I'm left with asking diagnostic questions like this: do I love him? Not perfectly. Do I love him? Ask yourself that. Do you love him? Not without stumbling, as James says, we all stumble, but is the consistent pattern of your life an affection for Christ? Is the consistent pattern of your life to turn away from sin, to repent of it, and to say to Christ, "Continue in me the work you've begun. And have mercy on me and continue the work you've begun"? Is that you? Are you more in love with the applause of heaven or the approval of this culture? Are you content to pick up your cross and follow him, whatever the cost? Not saying that you like all of that cost or the pain, but you say, "I don't like this, but Lord, I trust you." Is that the consistent or regular pattern of your life? If you can answer yes to those things, there is one reason and one reason at all, and that is that you have been given to Jesus by the Father. And what Jesus is showing us here is he is saying, "Look, my child, look! I haven't lost you. You see yourself in the future here, and you have been fully delivered. I won't lose you. You are not saved by the quantity of your faith. You are saved by the object of your faith, by me, the Lamb on Zion, surrounded by not one that has been lost." To say that you can genuinely love Christ and yet fall away is to say that Christ failed in his mission, which was to not lose one. The question is, do you love him? Are you turning to him? The only explanation is that you have been given as a gift to the Son. And the Son says to you today, I will not lose you. Look. See yourself fully delivered in Zion. Treasure that assurance, Christian. It's not presumption. It's assurance. Coming to a weak and tattered woman who is chased through the desert by a dragon and who is trying to deal with a false trinity, warring against her assurance, Jesus comes and says, I'm showing you yourself in the future. You've been fully delivered. Be assured of that, but also be assured of my love for you. So John not only saw the Lamb and the 144,000, he hears them singing, and they are singing about the love of God. You are singing about the love of God here. Look at verses 2 and 3. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It's interesting, isn't it? John says here that they sing a song that only those who have been redeemed by Christ can sing. What is this doing here? But it's showing us the astonishing truth that only those who know the bitterness of their sin and only those who know the balm of the gospel can sing the words as those who truly know its lyrics. Even the angels cannot sing this song because they don't know what it is experientially to be redeemed, to be forgiven. They have no need of such things. But only those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, they alone can speak authoritatively about the love of God that is found only in Jesus Christ. I understand that's countercultural to say such a thing, is to say that only the Christian can speak with accuracy about the love of God. Because, as you know, people in our culture, those who do believe in God, but may not want anything to do with Christ. Many of them say, of course I believe in a God of love. But then you start asking them questions, what that love looks like. How does it demonstrate itself? Did God have to do anything to be reconciled to you? Did he have to have his back opened up with whips? Did anyone have to pull the beard from his face and spit on him? Did anyone have to strip him naked and nail him to a tree and make him wear thorns in his head and put him in the ground? And of course, no. I scoff at such things. Of course God is love, and of course he loves me. I'm a fairly good guy. But it's an idol. While it is absolutely true that God has a general love for all men and women, that is not to say that that love will save you. There is a kind of love that God has for his people that is costly, agonizing, self-sacrificial. The God of love of our culture is mere sentimentalism. It's plastic. It's manufactured. It's fake. Only the Christian can sing of the love of God in a way that recognizes that it is not cheap, it's not sentimental. It was indeed agonizing for God. It's a love that cost him everything to secure you. Some time ago, I read a story by Mindy Bells, who is the I believe she's senior editor of World Magazine, a fine author. She was covering a story of Islamic tribes that were making their way through Sudan and targeting Christian villages and kidnapping their children. They would kidnap these Christian kids and then demand a ransom in order to fund, basically, their militant lifestyles. So Mindy went over there to the Sudan and went to several of these villages and interviewed parents, asking about these kids that had been kidnapped and ransomed back. And so she met with several of them, and several families said, yes, our child was kidnapped by these Muslims, and we had to pay the equivalent of thousands of dollars to get them back. Others had to give all of their livestock, all of their means of wealth and vocation gone in order to get their kids back. But then Mindy noticed one man who was obviously ignoring her. So she went up to him and said, my friend, did they kidnap one of your children? Yes, he said. Did you ransom your child back? Yes, he said. May I ask what you paid? And then he hung his head in shame and said, $70. He went on to explain that he was so embarrassed that the Muslims thought he was only worth $70. To speak of the love of God apart from the cross of Christ is to demean the love of God. What did God pay to ransom you? The King of Glory. The apple of his eye. He says, the one in whom is all of my delight, that is what I paid in order to reconcile you to me. It's no wonder that only the redeemed, those who have been bathed in the blood of Jesus, will be able to sing that song, because it is only they who understand the deep and agonizing cost to God to pay our ransom. It cost my son. But I so loved you, he says to you this morning. I so loved you that I looked in the face of the King of Glory and said, I will pay it in order to receive you back to myself. I will pay it. And I do so with joy. And it will bring him honor. There is no shame in what I paid. I am glorified in what I paid to get you back to myself. John also tells us that the love of God is shown not in that he paid a costly price, but that he calls us his first fruits. Take a look there at verses 4 and 5. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, again using that military language. It is they who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind, so purchased with the blood of Jesus from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie found, for they are blameless. It's that term, first fruits, I want to set your eyes on. Again, this is an Old Testament concept coming from the agrarian world of the ancient Near East. The first fruits were just what they sound like. They were the first fruit or vegetable or grain that would come in the harvest season, but it would be followed by the more extensive and complete harvest. But it's like I've got a mango tree in my backyard, and I always get one or two that pop out very early, but there's much, 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 much more to come. Those are the first fruits. And the Lord said to Israel, they belong to me. When that first fruit of grain or vegetables or fruit comes, it's not yours. You may not do with it what you want. It belongs to me. There's a purpose for that. at least two purposes. The first was it was a confession of faith for the people. As they would bring their grain, their fruits, to the temple or tabernacle, they were saying, I trust that God will provide more. He is going to provide the sunshine. He's going to provide the rain. He is going to take care of us. It's hard for us to separate ourselves from this food. But we trust that God is going to do more. This is just a down payment. It's an installment, if you will, of what's to come later. What is John saying about you and me, about the church of every age, that we are the first fruits? What he is saying here is that you are the beginning. Those of you who have been born again by the Spirit of God, you are genuinely a new creature. You are the beginning of the new creation. God is going to renew the entire cosmos. The heavens and the earth will be remade and it will be brought back to a Genesis 1 and 2 like situation where heaven and earth are together, but even better. But you are the beginning of that. God has already begun that recreation. He's begun it in you. It'll be complete when you see Him face to face, but that Spirit within you, as the ethics of the kingdom are burning themselves out from the inside, you are the beginning of a renewal that will be cosmos-wide. You're the first fruits of that. You are the pledge that you are just the beginning. That I will renew the heavens and earth and I will give it to you as a gift. Then there was a second purpose of the first fruit, and it was to give the Lord a gift. To say, we understand that everything belongs to you, but the first fruits particularly, those are your special possession. We can't use them for ordinary mundane purposes. They are sacred. They are holy. They belong to you. Are you getting how the love of God it's been shown to you, and by calling you first fruits, our Father is saying to us here is that I'm going to renew all of this. And I'm going to give it to my Son, and you are going to be co-heirs with Him. You're but the beginning of a renewal, and I'm going to give you all of this. The meek will inherit the earth. It's going to be yours as a gift. But secondly, what He is also saying to us here is that I am giving you to myself as my gift. I send my Son into the world as a gift to you, and you become a gift I give to myself. Is it any wonder? Is it any wonder that only those washed in the blood of Jesus will be able to sing about the love of God for all eternity? We aren't to be just forward thinking, and that on that day, that's our inheritance, and that's our reward, and that's our joy. We begin now. I heard a pastor tell us a story about a strange situation that he has in his church. His church is rather big, and therefore rather busy. And so sometimes on Saturdays, in one room, they will be doing a funeral service, but in an adjacent room, there'll be a wedding ceremony going on. The very same time, a funeral and a wedding, and sometimes during the funeral, you can hear what's going on in the next room. You can hear singing, you can hear laughter, you can hear joy, even in the midst of a funeral setting. It's a great picture, isn't it, of what it's like living in this world? Living in this world when we see the world's power manifested in the false trinity of the dragon, the beast of the earth, and false prophets, those who mock you and deride you and revile you for your faith. And as you look at your own self and you see a lack of progress and where you want to be as a man before the Lord, and you can look at all these things and you can feel like it's so helpless, it's so pitiful, it feels like I'm sitting in a long funeral service that will not end. But what is Jesus doing here? He is saying, put your ear to the wall.
Put your ear to the wall. I'm showing you here, you in the future. And listen, they're singing. There's rejoicing. There's dancing. You are singing that you have been fully delivered and you are assured of my love. And you marvel that God would so love you that he would give his son in order to give you back to himself as a gift. Listen in on that. There's a party going on over there and you're a part of it. There's a wedding. And not just that, you're the bride. You're the bride. So listen. Let this vision do its work, my friend. It is just as sure as you are sitting on a pew today that that will occur if you embrace Jesus Christ from the heart. You are being shown yourself, and there are no doubts there. There's no fears. There's no anxieties. And so Jesus says, quiet your soul and listen by faith. And hear yourself singing with no doubt and with full assurance of my love for you. And until I see you, until you leave this room and enter into the next, I'm the good shepherd. Follow me, and I will bring you to safety. The shepherd leads to safety. The butcher drives to destruction. Follow me. Amen? Would you pray with me?
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.